I don't know if you've noticed it, but there are many ways that we categorize people in our world today. Sometimes we categorize folks by their nationality. We talk about the different countries from which they've come. Sometimes we categorize people by their origin. This person's origin goes back to these roots, and this person to these roots. Sometimes we categorize people by religious beliefs. We talk about this particular person, and we say, he's a Baptist, or he's a Methodist, or she's a Catholic. Sometimes we categorize people by political tags. Sometimes we categorize people by age. We say, that person's a senior citizen. Oh, there goes a toddler, or there's a junior high, there's a high school person. Sometimes we use economic status to put people into pigeonholes. We say, there's a person who's wealthy. Back in the Midwest, when they talk about folks like that in fond terms, they call them high rollers. There's a high roller. I don't suggest you use that term. That sounds like it came from Las Vegas. Sometimes they talk about people as poor. Sometimes we talk about people by many, many different categories. And it's not surprising to find out that as you open the Word of God, that the Bible does the very same thing. The Bible puts people into categories. In fact, if you'll go back into the second chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians and look at verse 18, Paul has been consistently categorizing people throughout this entire book. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." And Paul says in that verse, there are two kinds of folks. There are those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Two different categories. Notice down in verse 24. "But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks." There Paul delineates between the Jewish and the Greek people. On throughout this text, he's constantly drawing lines and saying, some folks are over here and some folks are over here. And so we shouldn't be surprised to see that Paul continues to do that. He gives us categories, and he tells us that each of us fits into a certain category in life. And in these verses that we've just read, he says there are three categories, and we are all found in one of those three categories. Some folks are natural men, some folks are spiritual men, and some folks are carnal men. The natural, the spiritual, and the carnal. Now, Paul begins in the 14th verse by delineating for us the natural man. And that's Roman numeral number 1, the natural man. The word natural that's translated in the 14th verse is the Greek word psukikos. If you spell it out in English, it looks like this, P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S, psukikos. It means the soulish man. It is a story or a picture of an unsaved man, a man who has been shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin. If you can find your Bibles open to the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation, just one little chapter, I want to show you a verse in Jude where this term is used again to describe the natural man. Jude and verse 19. And this is what it says in Jude 19. "These be they who separate themselves sensual." That word sensual is the word psukikos. It's the same word that's translated natural back in the book of 1 Corinthians. "These be they who separate themselves sensual." Now notice the next phrase. "Having not the Spirit." What is a natural man? Very simply, a natural man is a man who has not the Spirit. He's natural because that's all he is. He doesn't have a supernatural part of him. He is only natural because the Spirit of God has not come to live within his heart. And Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now listen to this. "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ," what's the rest of it? "He is none of his." A natural man is a man who doesn't have the Spirit of God living within him. He's an unsaved man, and Paul uses the terminology of the natural or the psukikos man to describe his being. Now, he may be a cultured man, he may be a refined man, but he's a lost man. He's a natural man. He may be a good, moral, upstanding church member, but he's natural in this respect, that the Spirit of God has never come to live within his being, to turn him on Godward so that he has a spiritual part of his existence. He only has physical life. He doesn't have any spiritual life. He is dead spiritually, and he is natural because he is missing the spiritual dynamic which God intends for all of us to have. Now, the natural man, according to this text, is characterized by two things. Paul says there are two things that are true about every natural man. The first one is this. Number one, he cannot appreciate the things of God. He cannot appreciate the things of God. Verse 14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." Now, the word to receive in this verse is a word which means to welcome, to embrace, and to make something your own. And Paul says that the natural man cannot embrace or receive or make his own the things which are of the Spirit of God. Now, Paul is not casting blame on him because of that. He is not putting him under a guilt trip because he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. He is simply pointing out that this man, who is the natural man, has some spiritual limitations. And those spiritual limitations make it impossible for him to know God. His limitations are that he doesn't have the Spirit of God living within him. Now, let's see if we can get the argument straight as we go back into the second chapter for just a moment and create the logic that Paul has laid out for us. Go back to the 10th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It tells us in chapter 2, verse 10, that the things of God are revealed things. Notice, "But God hath revealed them unto us." The things which are spiritually discerned are revealed things. That means God has given them to us of His own volition. He has revealed them unto us. Now notice, secondly, that the revelation comes by means of the Spirit. "But the things which God hath revealed unto us, He has given unto us." Notice verse 10, how? "By His Spirit." The Spirit is the means whereby the revelation of God comes to man. Now, what is the problem? The problem is that the natural man doesn't have the Spirit of God, and so what God wants to reveal to him, he cannot reveal to him because he doesn't have the equipment to receive God's message. Notice verse 11. "For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no," and we could put in there, "natural man." Only the Spirit of God knows the things of God. So here is the truth, that God has revealed Himself to us. And that revelation is by the Spirit. And a man who doesn't have the Spirit is not capable of receiving the revelation from God. He may have man's wisdom. He may even be able to read the words of the Bible. But the Scripture says he cannot make any sense out of it because he doesn't have the equipment to put spiritual things with spiritual. He reads the words of the text, but the spiritual meaning of those words are lost to him, and he cannot comprehend it. So an unsaved person will read the Bible, he'll read all the same words that you and I read, and they will just be like a different language to him and make absolutely no sense to him at all, because he doesn't have the Spirit of God equipping him to draw out of those words the spiritual meaning which the Holy Spirit has placed in them. Now, if you go back to the first chapter, you can understand what Paul was saying in verse 18 in chapter 1. I want you to notice this. In chapter 1, in verse 18, Paul writes, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish," what's the word? "Foolishness." Go down to verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." The natural man listens to the message of the cross and he considers it to be foolish. Now, I want to make something very clear to you since we left the first chapter. I want to make sure you understand what Paul is talking about because it's critical to the argument. The preaching of the cross is far more than the mere historical record of Christ dying on the cross. It is the divine unfolding of the entire redemption story through grace, and it includes all of the eternal things and all of the deep things of God. So when the Bible says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, it means this, that the natural man, even a natural man preacher, can preach on the religious teachings and the moral principles of this book, but beyond that, he cannot go. You see, the deep things of God are a closed book to him. That's why when you go to a liberal church and a man who's still in the flesh, who's never received Christ as his Savior yet, and he stands up behind the sacred desk, and believe me, there are probably a whole lot more like that than those who are Christians who preach. He stands up behind the sacred desk and he may even open the Bible and he'll read some text in the New Testament and he'll begin to preach on it and people will walk out and say, "My, wasn't that wonderful?" But there's no redemption there. There's no teaching of the redemptive Word of God. He cannot deal with the shed blood. He cannot deal with the crucifixion. Because you see, the preaching of the cross, the redemptive plan, is a closed book to a natural man. And he can enjoy church services if he will, especially if they appeal to his aesthetic nature. But spiritual things are repulsive to him, and that's why they always talk about us preaching the slaughterhouse religion. They hate the blood. They hate the cross. They hate all of the teaching about Jesus dying for us because they don't have the equipment to even comprehend one little iota of the gospel message. They're natural men. Someone has said, you might as well discuss Shakespeare with a chimpanzee or play Beethoven for a hyena as to try to interest a natural man in the preaching of the cross and the things of God. His first problem, you see, is he can't appreciate the things of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice in verse 14, there's another problem. He cannot appropriate the things of God. Notice verse 14 of chapter 2 in the last part of the verse. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, since this man has only had one birth, his physical birth, he has no equipment with which to receive God's truth. He is dead spiritually. He is closed on the Godward side. The natural unsaved man may be educated in all of man's wisdom. He may be religious too, but he is blind to the gospel. It's as if there's a great big part of him that's dead. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just flip over there real quickly, tells us what's wrong. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. He says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, to the natural men, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What Paul is saying is that here's a man who has a shade pulled down over his eyes, and he cannot comprehend the truth. Someone preaches the gospel to him and it just doesn't make sense. We would say in our language, it just doesn't click. I heard a fellow preach on this text one time and he was talking back during the CB days and he says the problem with the man is he doesn't have his ears on. The natural unsaved man may be educated, but God is not a reality to him and God is not in all of his thoughts. He cannot appreciate spiritual things and he cannot appropriate spiritual things because he's natural. All right? Now, that's the first man, the natural man. Now, let's go on to verses 15 and 16, and let's meet the second man. Paul says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The second type of man that Paul talks about is the spiritual man. Now, Paul is obviously putting this man forth as the objective standard for all of us to follow. He's lifting him up as the idol for us to follow after. He's the example for us. But the question is, who is this spiritual man? Now, the word for the natural man is the word psychikos. The word for the spiritual man in the Greek text comes from the word that we translate for spirit, pneuma, and the word for the spiritual man is the word pneumatikos. Pneumatikos, the pneumatikos man. Now, what is the spiritual man? I suppose if I were to ask you who is a spiritual man, most of you would reply that he is any Christian who genuinely loves the Lord and is living the Spirit-filled life. That sounds simple. We'd say that person's a spiritual man. But wait a minute. I'm not so sure it's as simple as that. You see, this man who is called spiritual is characterized by profound perception and spiritual understanding. Flip over in your Bibles to the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. It says in verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, there's the word again, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. In that verse of Scripture, Paul puts together two words and uses them interchangeably. He uses the word prophet and the word spiritual. And he says that prophets and spirituals are on the same level. And he uses that term to describe the growth and development and maturity of this person who is spiritual. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to ask you to look at a couple of passages because it's critical that you see them. Hebrews chapter 5, and I want us to look at another passage that goes right along with this text in 1 Corinthians. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. And this is what it says. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us that a person who is mature is a person who by reason of his age has been able to exercise his senses to discern both good and evil. So that discernment is the result of the exercise and use of our spiritual faculties and can only come with time. Now listen to me. It is possible for a person who is born again and saved within the next few moments after his conversion to be walking in fellowship with the Lord and to be Spirit-filled. But in the truest sense of the word, according to the New Testament, he does not qualify for the term spiritual man because spirituality takes time and development and maturity, and it is associated with the growth and age process of a Christian. That is not to criticize those who are not there. It is simply to say that Paul holds this up as the objective standard for all of us to shoot for. That as we grow and develop, we arrive at a place whereby the use of our exercising our spiritual sensitivity, we mature through practice and we become spiritual men and women. Now just file that in your mind for a moment, because in just a minute, Paul is going to show us what happens if we don't grow like that and if we don't develop like that toward maturity. Who is a spiritual man? By this term, the Apostle Paul is describing a mature Christian. He's talking about a believer who has developed and matured over a period of time into spiritual adulthood. It is this man that Paul sets forth as the example. He calls him spiritual. Now, just like he said two things about the natural man, Paul says two things about the spiritual man. Let's notice. First of all, he says that the spiritual man is capable of discernment. He's capable of discernment. That's another reason why you know that a baby Christian can't be qualified for a spiritual man. Because baby Christians can't have the discernment that only comes with time and the use of their exercise. Now, this is the way Paul says it. He says, he that is spiritual, what's the rest of it? Judgeth all things. That means he can sift through all of the information and arrive at the proper conclusion. The verb for judge in the text actually means to examine. It was a word that was used to describe a preliminary examination before a court trial. And it is a Christian who is spiritually mature who has the correct perspective to make a good examination of the evidence so that he can make good spiritual decisions based upon the Word of God. He is capable of discernment. But notice what else Paul says, and this has confused many folks. In fact, it was a baffling statement to me for many years. He says, he judgeth all things, now notice, yet he himself is judged of no man. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that this man is at such a pinnacle of success and maturity and growth that no one can make an objective judgment against him? That he walks through life and no one can ever criticize him because he's so above board? No, that's not it at all. That statement literally means that he is the cause of amazement among natural men. He himself has great discernment to make good decisions, but as natural men look at him, they are amazed. Let me read the verse out of the Living Bible, which I don't often do, but it helps you understand the sense of the verse. Listen to what the Living Bible says. The spiritual man has insight that bothers and baffles the men of the world. The spiritual man has insight that bothers and baffles the men of the world. The spiritual man who is controlled by the Spirit of God is a constant amazement to those outside who are trying to understand him and to view him. He doesn't make any sense. Have you ever noticed how those folks out there try to understand those of us in here? How they try to explain why we are the way we are? We go to church on Sunday night. Do you know how much that just blows the mind of the average person out there in the world? You do what on Sunday night? You go where? Yeah, Wednesday night. Wednesday night too? I remember reading something that came out of the history book just a few days ago, written back in 140 A.D. by an anonymous Christian who wrote a letter to Diogenes, and he described the Christian's relationship to the world, and you can sense how baffled he is by the Christian in his day. He says, "For Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country or language or customs. They don't live in cities of their own. They don't use a peculiar form of speech. They do not follow an eccentric manner of life. This doctrine of theirs has not been discovered by the ingenuity or deep thought of the inquisitive men, nor do they put forward a merely human teaching as some people do." Yet although they live in Greek and barbarian cities alike, as each man's lot has been cast, and they follow the customs of the country in clothing and food and other matters of daily living, at the same time, they seem to give proof of the remarkable and admittedly extraordinary constitution of their own commonwealth. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens, they say. They have a share in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. For every foreign land is their fatherland, and yet for them every fatherland is a foreign land. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship's in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their own lives they go far beyond what the laws require. They love all men, and by all men they are persecuted. They are unknown, and still they are condemned. They are put to death, and yet they are brought to life. They are poor, and yet they make many rich. They are completely destitute, and yet they enjoy complete abundance. They are dishonored, and in their very dishonor they seem to be glorified. They are defamed and are vindicated. They are reviled, and yet they bless. When they are affronted, they pay due respect. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. Undergoing punishment, they rejoice because they are brought to life. They are treated by the Jews as foreigners and enemies and hunted down by the Gentiles. And all the time, those who hate them find it impossible to justify their enmity. The soul, when faring badly as to food and drink, grows better, so Christians, when punished day by day, increase more and more. It is no less a post than this, that God has ordered them, and they must not try to evade it. What was he saying? He's saying, I can't figure these folks out. It's not like anything I've ever seen in my life. When they're rich, they're poor. When they're poor, they're rich. When people persecute them, they rejoice. Every time they try to stamp them out, they just multiply. Just like in the book of Acts, when the persecution came, everybody spread out and the gospel was spread abroad. These Christians we can't figure out. And Paul says that the man who's a truly mature spiritual man will be a source of baffling and bother to the man out there in the world. He won't be understood. In fact, you know, I was thinking this week that that's even true to some degree within the church. Have you noticed that? Have you ever been with someone you secretly suspect is really plugged in, I mean to all the right circuits, they really turned on for God and they got everything in order, and you walk away and you think to yourself on the way out of the room, you know, that guy's really strange. And you get home, and after it starts sinking in, you begin to think, you know, I have a feeling he's right and I'm wrong. You see, the problem in our world today is that abnormal Christianity has become so normal that normal Christianity seems abnormal. Isn't that true? A guy who really has it plugged in, and I mean, he's really turned on for God, and he wants to do everything according to the book, and really live for the Lord. We get around him, he makes us nervous. I mean, we're convicted. Don't go out with him, he's no fun. And Paul said that the spiritual man just, you know, he's judged by no one. Well, that brings us to the third fellow. And you knew we'd have to get around to him sooner or later. The carnal man. The spiritual man, the natural man, and the carnal man. Now, actually, there are some folks who teach from the book of 1 Corinthians that there really are four men in this passage of Scripture. And I've vacillated back and forth in my thinking, but I think by the time I'm finished, you'll understand why I still believe there are just three. You see, in the first part of the third chapter, Paul speaks about those who are babies in Christ. And some people believe that in this passage there are four men. There's the natural man, the spiritual man, the infant in Christ, and the carnal man. But I really believe the last two are in one central argument that Paul provides for us. And I want you to go through this now and think with me what Paul is saying in the third chapter. He is saying that there are some who are carnal. Now, in the first verse, he uses one word for carnal. And if we had to spell that out in the Greek language, it would look like this. The word is sarkinos. S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S. In the third verse, there's another word for carnal that is almost like that. But that word is spelled like this. Sarkikos, S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S. Sarkinos, sarkikos. Two different words. Now let me tell you what those words mean. The word sarkinos might be translated by the term fleshy. It is a term which means to be made out of. When you have the suffix on a Greek word of I-N-O-S, it means to be made out of the properties of. Made out of the properties of the flesh. But when you have the suffix in Greek of I-K-O-S, it means to be characterized by. So the first word for carnal in verse 1 means to be made out of the flesh. The second word for carnal in verse 3 means to be characterized by the flesh. Now what Paul is saying is this, that a baby Christian who's just been born into the family of God is sarkinos. He is of the flesh in the sense that he hasn't been able to mature spiritually yet. And the word there is a word which means to be weak, to be unable to handle himself like a Christian who is mature can handle himself. Paul uses the terminology of the infant or the baby. When he says that these are carnal, fleshy, he is not necessarily finding fault with them. He is simply saying that they are babies in Christ. They have not grown yet to maturity. They're still infants. Paul is not pointing his finger at them necessarily and saying they're wrong. He's just saying to them, as he says in that passage, "When I came unto you the first time, there were a lot of things I wanted to tell you, but you couldn't bear them because you were just babies." You know, you don't take a new Christian, put him in a discovery class, and get up and teach him dispensationalism, all the doctrines of eschatology, the superlapsarianism, and all of the other things that you don't get to till you're seminarians. What does he need? He needs the milk of the Word. He needs the early teachings. He needs to know how to be assured of his salvation, how to pray, how to know what the Holy Spirit can do in his life, how to get into the Word for himself. He needs all those basic things. That's what you give a baby. That's why the Bible calls it the milk, the early teachings that every new Christian gets. And there's nothing wrong with being a baby. This church believes that, I'm confident. In the physical realm, we got babies everywhere. We believe in babies, and there's not anything wrong with being a baby. And there's not anything wrong with being a baby in the spiritual realm either. In the book of Peter, we're told, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. And that's a positive verse. And so there's nothing wrong with our being babies. But I want you to notice something. The Christians are reminded here by Paul of their early beginnings in the Christian faith. When they first came to know the Lord, Paul nurtured them on simple basic food, milk. And he doesn't blame them for their infancy. It should be expected that there is nothing wrong with being a baby. It's absolutely positive.
This is the end of Side 1. Please turn the cassette over to begin Side 2.
But in verse 2, he makes a statement that just grabs hold of your mind when you first get understanding of it. And this is what he says. He says, "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat." Now notice, "for hitherto you were not able to bear it." That's all right. When you're first babies, you don't have to understand the deep things of God. But here is the criticism, the last phrase, "neither yet now are you able." Paul really zeroes in on the Corinthians with that phrase. He says, in essence, "It was all right when I was there teaching you after the church was founded, helping you grow, giving you the information you needed to get started with God, and helping you to have the milk. And I couldn't give you meat then because you couldn't bear it. But the thing that grieves my heart," said Paul, "is this. You can't even bear it now. You've never grown up. You're still in the infant stage. It's one thing to be an infant. It's totally something else to be immature." And he comes in this third verse to use the second word for carnal, which is the word sarkikos, which means to be characterized by the flesh. In our day, when we say a person is carnal, what do we mean? Oh, you know, it means somebody doesn't have a good testimony for the Lord. Somebody went to this place where you shouldn't go. And somebody says, "Well, how do you explain that?" Well, they're just carnal. That's all, just carnal. Sometimes if somebody doesn't agree with us, we say they're carnal. You know, it's a good word to throw around in the church, carnal. But normally, when we say a person isn't walking in fellowship with the Lord and he doesn't have a good testimony, we say they're carnal. But you see, basically, carnality, in the sense of verse 3, is a protracted babyhood or immaturity and an unwillingness to deal with sin in one's life and a determination to go on protecting sin in your life so that you can try to enjoy the best of both worlds. One pastor I know calls these kind of Christians, pig pen Christians. The carnal man is saved, he's spirit indwelt, but he is controlled and dominated by his own life. The Holy Spirit is a resident, but he is not the president. And remind yourself as you read this passage of Scripture that Paul is giving this information to the same people about whom he writes in the first chapter, that they come behind in no gift spiritually. In other words, they were well endowed with spiritual truth, but they were carnal. You know who I think is one of the greatest examples of carnality in the Bible? I think it's the man Lot. I know he's an Old Testament person, but I think Lot's a good illustration of carnality. You know, Lot was all enamored with the world. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. Next thing you see, he's in Sodom. He's sitting at the gate. He's all wrapped up in materialism. He's all wrapped up in the world. You know what? I was thinking about this the other day. You have to read from the book of Genesis all the way through the Bible to 2 Peter before you finally find out that Lot really was indeed a Christian. Because there's no evidence in all the Bible to demonstrate that. You think he might be, but you're not sure. Not till you get to 2 Peter do you find out that he is. He's like a lot of Christians I know today. If you had to indict them for their Christianity, you couldn't mount enough evidence to get a conviction. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5, when there was time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you are become as such that have need of milk and not of strong meat. What is he saying? He's saying you folks have been in the faith so long, you should have matured to the level where you're teaching others the principles of God. You ought to be teaching Sunday school, teaching Bible studies, helping other people grow and develop in their faith, but instead you're so retarded in your spiritual growth that we have to take you and run you back through the basics so that we can keep you going because you don't have enough to keep going on. There are some characteristics of carnality woven into this passage. And I don't know if you're brave enough to take a little self-examination. You may be sitting there thinking, well, I wonder if I'm carnal. I wonder if I am. Do you really want to know? Let me help you. Here are some marks of carnality. There are five of them. First of all, babyishness. Babyishness. Paul uses in this text the whole concept of being a baby to give us a picture of what a carnal person is. His concept of carnality is a baby who never grows up, who never matures, a person who just keeps acting like a baby all the time. You know what I've discovered about babies? They're always on the take. So unappreciative. Have you noticed that? One of our children had colic. I won't tell you which one. And we weren't greatly experienced as parents, so that gives you a clue. And that child had colic from 2 in the afternoon till 2 in the morning every day. I didn't even know what colic was, but I sure found out. Every night when I would come home from pastoring my little church at 5 o'clock, we'd eat supper, and then Donna would gently remind me that it was my shift. And so when the screaming would start, I would do my little walking around the round and around the little house, doing everything I could do to try to get that colic under control. I never believed in old wives' fables until that time, but I tried every one of them. And you know what? I tried every way I could to talk to that child, get that child to understand how my life was being complicated by this whole thing. How tired I was, how I needed sleep. People were out there waiting for me to come and win them to Christ. And all that child did was just cry and scream. So unappreciative. Carnal Christians are always on the take. They're so unappreciative. The new favorite line of the carnal Christian is, I gotta get my needs met. Get my needs met. If I hear that one more time, I'm going to scream. The question is, if you're mature, whose needs are you meeting? Carnal Christians, like babies, are self-centered. They're always looking at what the church does for them, what the group does for them, what the school does for them, instead of looking out upon a world where there are so many opportunities to invest our lives. Two things about children, about babies. Number one, they have a limited appetite. Milk. And they have a limited understanding. They can't comprehend very much. There's a lot of Christians who are still in diapers. Babyishness. You know, babies, even though I've had a little fun with them, they're really cute. Ours are all grown up, I can say that. They're cute. But I don't know if you've ever seen a grown-up baby in the physical realm. When we started our television ministry in Fort Wayne, I got a call one day, one of the most unusual calls I ever got, from a man over in Salina, Ohio, And he asked me this question. I almost fainted. He said, "Pastor Jeremiah, what would you do if you had $50,000 you don't have?" And I said, "Could we come over and talk about it?" And we went to see him, and the man wanted to make some money available to us to get some additional television equipment. And then he told me this story, that his daughter, who was a teenager in the Youth for Christ in that area, had been in a terrible, tragic accident with her twin sister. And her twin sister had been killed, and she had received a terrible blow to the back of her head. She was totally paralyzed, and she could not feed herself. She could not talk. She was, in essence, totally unable to do anything for herself. She could not communicate. We weren't even sure if she could hear, understand. And that mom and dad ministered to that 17-year-old baby. Day in and day out. They never missed an hour when one of them was with them. And they got involved in our ministry because his wife sang in the choir, and he taught a Sunday school class in a little church there in Salina, and he would go and teach his class at Sunday school, and his wife would take care of the girl. And then he would come home and she'd go sing in the choir, and he began to turn the TV on. He found our television program. And he told me that he and his daughter, he used to pull the bed of his daughter up right in front of the TV, and he said, he named her. He said, we go to church with you every Sunday, Pastor, and we want to have an investment in that ministry. I'll never forget the day I went to see them after we'd been on television for a while. And he used to tell me that this little girl could just barely understand his voice and understand his wife's voice. And she listened to our program every Sunday. When I walked in the room, I went over and I spoke her name. And she just got real excited and began to communicate with her body language the best she could. And her father began to cry, and he said, "Pastor, she knows your voice. She remembers your voice from television." And I looked at that grown girl who should have been in the blush of beauty. I realized what a sad thing it is when growth is inhibited and when maturity is stopped and people can't grow to be what they really ought to be. Men and women, I want to tell you that is no less a stark picture than what goes on in the lives of many Christians today, whose growth has been so retarded. And as God looks down from His heavenly vantage point at those who have been saved 15, 20 years, who are still struggling with the basics, they've never gotten a hold of the things that really make the spiritual life work, I cannot help but believe that the Father's heart is grieved. You see, when a child is not growing physically, we call him a midget. When he's not growing mentally, we say he's retarded. But when he doesn't grow spiritually, the Bible says he's carnal. Babyishness. But notice in the text that he gives us several other goals and marks of carnality. He says, "For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying," and the second mark of carnality is bitterness. The word envying there is the word of jealousy. It means an inward boiling, a bitterness within one's heart that just is there all the time, ready to emote. When a person isn't walking in the Spirit, the vacuum that's created by the Spirit's lack of control in his life breeds all kind of bitterness. I don't believe there's anything that is worse than a Christian out of fellowship with God. He is so totally upset with himself and so totally unchained in terms of everything that's going on in his life. He's mad at himself. He's mad at the world. He's really kind of mad at God because the spiritual life that he has isn't working because he's not following the discipline of his life. And so he's a bitter person. Bitterness is always the sign of carnality. A bitter person, a jealous person, an envying person is the kind of person who gives money and tries to get credit for it. He's the person who needs constant praise and stroking for his work. You always have to praise him to keep him going because he doesn't serve the Lord Christ. He serves the applause of men. He gets upset if he gets upstaged. Bitterness. The third mark of a carnal man is also in this text, and that is battling. Battling. "Are you not yet carnal? For whereas there is among you envying and strife," and the word strife there means to squabble or be in discord. Always fighting over the non-essentials. Always in the midst of discord. Always battling. You know, there's some folks that are just born battlers. Have you known that? They just seem to be at the forefront of every fight. Somebody says there's a fight and they come out from under the woodwork. That's where they live. That's where they get their greatest joy. Be involved in a squabble. The Bible says that's carnality. It's lack of maturity.
Christians are committed to be men of peace, doing everything they can to pour oil on troubled waters. If you see a person who loves a fight in the church, you're looking at a carnal person. God's people don't love to battle with God's people. You know, if we'd ever get all the energy that's used in battling one another channeled to battle Satan and his impact upon the church, we'd have a lot fewer problems than we have. Battlers. But then I want you to notice the fourth one. Brokenness. Not in the spiritual sense, but in a bad sense, he says. For are you not yet carnal? For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. A carnal person is always trying to choose up sides. Always trying to get folks to divide according to what side they're on, what issue they're on. Always trying to find ways to put people on two sides of an issue instead of bringing them together in unity. Always keeps the division talk going lots longer than it needs to be. Always fanning the flames of divisiveness within the body. And there's one more. Barrenness. Notice what he says. Are you not yet carnal? For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal? And here it is. And walk as men. What does he mean? He said, you just walk just like you weren't even saved, just like you were not even a Christian. When a person looks at your life, they can't see anything in your life that would commend them to Christ. Because of the way you live and your carnality, you're just like an unsaved person. I've had people come to me and say, how could that person possibly be saved? Look at the way he's living. And then I know all the folks come along and say, well, maybe he wasn't genuinely saved. Listen, the Bible says it's possible for you to live a life as a Christian that's every bit as bad as an unsaved person if you're carnal and walk just as men. And there's no fruit and you're barren. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said in the 13th chapter, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. The Christian has the option either to walk in the Spirit or to walk in the flesh. There are a great number of carnal Christians in the church today, not just our church. We're no different than any other church. The church today is filled with carnality. As I was studying this passage of Scripture, I went back again to reread a section of a book that I found very indicting, very challenging to my own life. It's a book written by Ray Stedman, one of the great, great Bible teachers up in the Bay Area. The title of the book is Authentic Christianity, published by Word. In this book, Ray Stedman gives to us some insight into why the church is like it is today and why there are so many Christians who aren't walking in the Spirit and aren't serving the Lord with a full heart. Why is that? I mean, if this thing really works, why does it seem to be that everywhere you look, there are folks who are living on the wrong side of the spiritual truth that they know? And he suggests that when a person gets saved, because of the elements present in varying degrees at variant times, many new Christians, he writes, experience intense excitement and joy. The Bible becomes a fresh and an exciting book. And meeting with other Christians is a continual joy. The change in their own attitudes and outlook is apparent to everyone, and they find it difficult to understand why they did not become Christians long before they did. The initial state of euphoria that they feel, and I've watched young Christians that I've personally led to Christ go through this. The euphoria that they feel when they're saved. They talk about how everything is wonderful and how their whole life has been turned around and all their problems are over. And that usually lasts for a few weeks or even months. But inevitably, sooner or later, the glow begins to fade. Bible reading becomes less and less rewarding. Individual contact with Christians becomes dull and routine. Old habits of thought and action begin to reassert themselves. This is a critical time when one of three possibilities will occur, and then Stedman gives us those three possibilities. First of all, he says, the young Christian continues to decline to the point of dropping out of all Christian relationships. He neglects his Bible study. He has little or no time for prayer. He loses interest in spiritual matters, and eventually he is finally living no different than he was before he became a Christian. It is true There may be occasional periods of remission with the possibility of eventually establishing a fairly consistent Christian life, but in the majority of cases, there's no return at all, at least for many years, and grave doubt is raised as to whether that individual ever became a Christian at all. And I can cite instances that come to my mind at this very moment where people were saved and it was a glorious thing and it was an emotional thing and there were tears and it was a great testimony. And then all of a sudden we look back a year from that time and that person's not around, they're not in church, and somebody says they're back in the bars and they're back with their old friends, and the person will come to you and say, "What in the world happened to that guy? I mean, was he really saved or wasn't he?" You know, we don't have any way of judging that. Either he was and he is so totally backslidden, he's gone back to his old ways, or he never was genuinely saved at all. Well, Stedman says there's another thing that might happen at that critical point. The second possibility is that he becomes aware of the cold and rebellious heart that he has down here. And he is frightened by the thought of regressing to what he was before, and so he casts himself in repentance and frustration upon the Lord anew. He renews his trust in God's promises, and he seeks the help of older, more experienced Christians, and he returns to the state of peace and joy that he knew should be his. And sometimes that cycle repeats itself over and over again. Some of us who grew up in Christian homes can almost chart that cycle by the summer camps we attended. You know, if we're honest, we go through that cycle, you know, and we get away from God and we get back and we'd all be fired up for God, you know, we come back really turned on, and then about November, December, January, the pressure would get on and we'd start slipping back into our old ways, and then we'd have to go back to camp again, throw that faggot on the fire and get it all straightened out. And you know, I used to say, that's ridiculous and we shouldn't do that, but I want to tell you something. I thank God for every single campfire service I ever attended, because I don't know which one I might have omitted that would have been the crucial one that would have kept me from walking with the Lord. It's the nature of young people, quite often, that it takes many occurrences like that that God uses in their life to keep them moving in the right direction. Well, that person ultimately gets rid of the roller coaster experience and he goes on with the Lord. And then Stedman ends his little comment with, "What I find the hardest of all to deal with, not only as I look at the lives of people I know, but as I go back to re-examine my own life." Stedman says that the third and the most likely possibility is that the new Christian may discover what millions of others before him have learned, and that is this: that it is possible to avoid the pain and the humiliation of repentance and renewal by maintaining an outward facade of spiritual commitment and moral impeccability and orthodox behavior. And so he says, in so doing, he can preserve a reputation for spiritual growth and maturity that is satisfying to the ego, that will often gain him many opportunities for satisfying service. Such a Christian lifestyle, writes Stedman, is usually so prevalent around and so little condemned that the new Christian can hardly be blamed for adopting it and regarding it as the expected thing. And so he drifts into it with hardly a pang, never realizing that it is a total fraud and a shabby imitation of the real thing. He would be deeply offended if anyone would say to him, "You're a hypocrite." To him, hypocrisy is a deliberate attempt to deceive others, and his own commitment to doctrine, moral standards, and practice of Christianity is deep and sincere. But in reality, he is a hypocrite, because the peace he claims to have is present only when circumstances are untroubled, and the joy he sings about never shows up on his face, and the love he is forever extolling is reserved only for those who please him. It is all a giant sham, though for the most part an unconscious one. He may be a true Christian in whose heart Christ dwells, but except for rare moments, usually in desperation or high ecstasy, he does not live the Christian life. The quality of life may be moral, even often generous, and it certainly is religious. However, it is anything but Christian. Actually, it is virtually the same life he lived before receiving Christ, but now it is covered by a thin Christian glaze, a veneer which disappears quickly when events become irritating, difficult, or distressing. End of quote. That's scary. Stedman says that there are far too many Christians who are pretenders instead of progressors. You know, it's possible to be a pretender and get so caught up in it that you don't even realize it until you're confronted with something that just seems to be reading your mail, like this article. Some of you feel like somebody's been looking into your own heart, because that's exactly where you are. And even your best friends don't know it. Maybe your wife, your husband doesn't know it. Your kids don't know it. But you know in your heart that you're pretending. Oh, you're saved all right, but the Christian life is just that outward veneer, that 2-inch glaze over the rest of your corrupt heart and carnal life. You don't understand why you aren't happy. You don't understand why you don't have joy. You don't understand why the stuff that you keep talking about doesn't seem to work. And you don't witness because you can't witness to that which isn't real in your own life, in your daily experience. And the Bible says you're carnal. And that's not an easy message to preach, but it's what the Bible says. I read of an old man who lived in a shack at the foot of a beautiful mountain. And all of his life, people tried to get him to climb to the summit, but he never would do it. He constantly refused to go. Finally, when he was just about to die, they persuaded him. And they carried him up to the top of that mountain. It was a laborious trip. And finally, he got to the top of that mountain. And he looked out over the scenery. And he said, "Just think, I lived almost all of my life, and I nearly missed it." I'm afraid that there are a lot of Christians who are going to come to the end of their lives and realize that the joy and reality of Christianity that God meant for them to have has been a sham. It has been missing in their life through all these years. And they know it in their quiet moments that it's not real. I just want to share with you that God wants it to be real. He wants it to be real for you. He wants you to know the joy of walking with the Holy Spirit day by day in reality. And He makes that possible to you through His Spirit and through the Word of God.